June 6th. June 6th is not a national holiday, at least as far as I know, but it is a date that lives in our national memory. June 6, 1944 marks the beginning of the liberation of Europe during World War II. Once the Allies had established a beachhead in France, it was the beginning of the end for the Third Reich. Liberation had come. Talking, of course, about the Normandy invasions. It's been over 80 years, just over 80 years since all of that took place. And yet, there's still a sense of wonder and remembrance of those who gave their lives during that Normandy invasion. There is today a rather famous cemetery that sits atop a bluff just above Omaha Beach at Normandy. It's known as the Normandy American Cemetery. The piece of land actually belongs to the United States. It was gifted from the people of France to our nation. And in that cemetery, there are the remains of over 9,000 U.S. servicemen who died liberating Europe. There are over 9,000 white marble crosses like the ones you see here. But these pictures are significant because of a very touching thing that's done every year on June 6th. The people of France, the citizens, will go down to the beaches where the Allied forces landed, and they will take buckets or handfuls of sand from the beach, and they will walk up to the American cemetery, and they will take that sand and rub it into the gravestones. And you can see that process happening there in those images, rubbing in, and it makes those lettering on those headstones pop. You can see it kind of gives it almost like a golden sheen as they clean it off, and the names are readable. They do this for all 9,000 gravestones. And I believe it's done not just to remember them, but out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for what this meant. And I think this is a very healthy and good thing for us to remember Liberation Day, to remember those great moments of deliverance, of rescue. It's proper that we should memorialize things like June 6th in some way. And a perfect example of this is found in the scriptures. God gave to the Jewish people a holiday called the Passover as a remembrance of God's mighty hand in bringing them out of Egypt and delivering them from their enemies. The Passover is still celebrated today among the Jewish people. It was a sacred day, a day of remembrance, a day of liberation from Egypt. The Passover was also the scene where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're here to celebrate today. It too is a memorial of Liberation Day, the greatest deliverance of all, actually, the deliverance from sin and judgment and death. Christ, the Passover Lamb, here in Luke 22, was about to offer himself up for the sins of his people. So this morning, as I already said, we're pausing from our study of James to really focus fully on what it is we're here to do today, to remember the sacrifice of Christ. And there's probably no better place to do that than to turn here to Luke 22, where we're transported into this upper room scene. Jesus sits to eat the Passover with his disciples. And during this Passover, Jesus gives to his disciples a new and greater appreciation for the redemption that is going to be accomplished through his sacrifice. And this observance of the Lord's table has been passed down not only from the apostles, but all the way down to us, to his church. I think a little background here is important, though. If you read all the Gospels, and I hope that you have and do, they tell of the life of Jesus in a rapid pace. We might almost think of the Gospels like a time lapse of the ministry of Jesus. Have you ever seen a time lapse video where it shows flowers blooming or suns rising and setting in just a matter of seconds? It's almost like it's in sped up. It is sped up. But then when you come to the final week of Jesus' life, the Gospels slow down dramatically to give us a play-by-play of what happens virtually every day of the week. And then when we come to the final day of Jesus' life, it slows down even more. You see, Christ had been, during this final week of his ministry here on earth, He had been ministering to people and to preaching in the temple, teaching, confounding the religious leaders. There was also a plot afoot to get rid of Jesus. And Judas, one of Christ's own disciples, played right into that plot. On Tuesday night, he went to the religious leaders, to the chief priests, and struck a deal with them that he would look for an opportune moment to turn Christ over to the scribes and the chief priests. Now, it was difficult because Jesus was nearly constantly in the presence of huge crowds, and the people, the religious leaders, feared the crowds. And so Judas was looking for a moment when he could do this. And Passover would provide the perfect opportunity because Passover was a rather family-oriented holiday. Instead of being out in the streets or with large crowds, people would gather with their immediate family. And so rather than large crowds, Jesus would be alone with his few followers. However, Jesus very wisely kept the location of the final Passover he would share with his disciples secret until the last moment. Have you ever wondered in the gospel accounts why Jesus tells his disciples, go find a man carrying a pot on his head and he's going to show you where you're going to set up for the Passover? Part of that was to conceal it so that it wasn't like everybody knew where Jesus was going to be that night. So Judas had no choice but to wait till they arrived at the location and then slip away. He couldn't inform the officers and the enemies of Christ ahead of time. Jesus does this so he could share this final special moment with his disciples. And that's what we find here in Luke 22. Now, as we work our way through this passage here at the eve of Christ's suffering, what I would like us to do is simply walk through the text. And along the way, I want to provide three different reasons why, number one, why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but also three reasons why Christ came to die in the first place. After all, those two ideas are going to be intimately connected, aren't they? I mean, the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper is because Christ died for us. So we ought to ask, why did he die? And I think there are three reasons that will become apparent as we go through. But let's start in verse 14. So look at your Bible, Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. So Jesus reclines at the table with his disciples. This is a very normal way of sharing a meal at this time in history. They would recline rather than sit in chairs at an upright table. But notice this phrase. He says, and when the hour came, that little expression is loaded with meaning. Throughout the New Testament, we find the hour referring to the time when Jesus would suffer and die. In fact, the Apostle John uses this term very deliberately to refer to that special time when Christ would suffer and pay for sins. So the hour has come. And you can feel the gravity of that statement. The hour is here. Sometimes people use that word hour to kind of capture the imagination and to really make you feel the weight of the moment. For instance, going again back to World War II, right after the British evacuated from mainland Europe at the evacuation of Dunkirk, Winston Churchill spoke to the nation, and he said, trying to build the morale of the nation, he said, if the British Empire should live 1,000 years, they will look back at this and say it was their finest hour. It's known as his finest hour speech. But again, he uses that term, that hour, to say this is something important happening here. And that is the case as well. The hour has come. There's almost a sense of foreboding with it, that something incredible is about to happen. Because of that, Jesus takes this teaching moment. Look at verse 15. Then he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So as we look at this whole passage, Jesus is sharing the Passover with them. He's going to give it a significance beyond what they ever imagined before. And part of the Lord's Supper here is to point us towards the cross. It invites us to consider our salvation. The Lord's Supper invites us to consider our salvation both in its present state and its future. And you can even see the future creeping in here in verse 16. I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But let me go back to verse 15 for a second. He says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, number one, you notice Jesus isn't shielding his disciples from what's about to happen. He says, I'm about to suffer. Christ, by the way, has been very forthright with the disciples. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, going to be suffer, and then I'm going to be crucified. But for some reason, the disciples just haven't, that hasn't clicked in their head yet. And I'm not sure it clicks here either. He says, I'm about to suffer. But he says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you. Earnestly desired, it kind of indicates the importance of this meal. By the way, meals in ancient times were not just an opportunity for nourishment. If you were living in Bible times, you didn't just have a meal just to have a meal because you were hungry. It was an act of fellowship. Sharing a meal with somebody was a very personal thing. And so when Jesus says, I've eagerly desired to have this, it's because he wants to have fellowship with his disciples here. He wants them close. He wants to spend these moments with him. He's basically saying, I'm glad to be able to share these moments with the disciples whom I love. He was eager to share it with them. He wanted to spend this meal with them. He wanted to because the Passover itself was important, of course. But also his time with them is short. I think what we see in verse 15, though, this earnest desire speaks of Christ's love for his disciples, that he wants them near. It's not like he just comes to this last moment and, you know, let's hurry this along. No, he loves his disciples. If you look at a parallel passage, John 13 also describes the upper room. And there in John 13, verse 1, it says, Jesus loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. I think this statement is almost in parallel to that. It's an expression of he longs for, he loves his disciples, which brings us, I think, to our first reason why Jesus went to the cross. The first reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper is because Christ wants to dwell with us. Christ wants to dwell with us. Like I said, there's this eagerness in Christ to spend this meal with his disciples because he loves them. And I think the same could be said of Christ's love for us. He desires us to be with him. He eagerly wants to share fellowship with us because we too are his people just as his disciples were. Christ was eager to share the Passover with them because he wanted to be with them and he wanted them to be with him. I think that, too, is the reason why Christ goes to the cross. He loved us. He gave himself up for us so that where he is, we might be also. You see, there was no way for us to spend eternity with Christ in our sin. God is a holy God. And our sin stands in the way of our fellowship with him. So what's the answer? How do we break free from this dilemma? Well, Christ says, I will make the way. I will take your sins. I will make forgiveness possible through the shedding of my blood because I want you to be with me. Listen to what Jesus prayed. This was a little bit later in the same evening, the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is recorded in John 17, verse 24. Christ prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. I want them with me. I want them to share fellowship with me, to be with me, to dwell with me. There's an absolutely wonderful passage, and I didn't actually write the verses down, but it's in Revelation 21, where it says, in the New Jerusalem, God will dwell with his people, and they will dwell with him. His dwelling is now with man. That's the goal of Christ's sacrifice, is that we would share eternally with him. He wants us with him. And he wants it enough to shed his own blood to make it possible. Have you ever wondered, by the way, why we call this remembrance communion? We call it different things. We call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Some will refer to it as the Eucharist, but oftentimes we call it the communion supper or communion. Why is that? Well, number one, it does bring us into communion with the saints. All of us are sharing in this like salvation. But also, there's a communion with God. Jesus paid the price so that we might have fellowship with him. He opened the way. It's a wonderful little passage in Hebrews that says Christ, speaking of the veil of the temple, that he has made a new and living way through his flesh. By dying for us, he has opened up the curtain. Someone once asked a Bible teacher, an evangelist, he was talking about the curtain being torn in two when Christ died upon the cross, and someone asked, how large was the tear that rent the temple veil? And he said, it was large enough for you and I to enter through. See, Christ made the way so that we could dwell with him, even though we are sinners, even though our hands are unclean. Christ has made the way for us to experience and enjoy fellowship with him. Sin stands, of course, in the way of that fellowship, but the mercy of God, behold his grace that opens the way. Let's continue in the passage, though, because there's two more reasons, I believe, why Christ offered himself. He says, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Then in verse 16, he says, I tell you, I will not eat it. Wait a second, you just said you were going to eat it. I think what's intended here is I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's going to share this Passover with his disciples, and then there's going to be a delay. It will not be until he comes back for his children that they will share in this Passover again. There's a saying every Passover that Jewish people say. At the conclusion of the meal, they will say, next year in Jerusalem. And the idea is Jerusalem is sort of the destination that all Jewish, fills every Jewish heart. So next year in Jerusalem, let's celebrate Passover next year in the holy city. But Christ is saying here to his disciples, it's not going to be next year. In fact, we're not going to share in this meal again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he follows it up in verse 17. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he takes this bread, which in Bible times, it was unleavened bread that they used. The Bible's real specific about this. It was made to be unleavened bread. So it's more of a cracker than anything else. But he takes it and he offers it and says, listen, we're not going to eat of this meal again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then it says he took the cup. Throughout the Passover, there are four cups of wine that are drank as part of the celebration. This was likely the first cup, which is called the cup of thanksgiving. And our reason for thinking that is, number one, it's before the feast. Number two, he says he gave thanks. So we presume this is the first cup, the cup of thanksgiving. But what he's doing is he's combining both the meal and the cup and saying, this celebration, this Passover that we share, we're not going to do it again until we do it in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is this theme that runs throughout the scripture. Sometimes people will use the expression kingdom of God to refer to the church, like we're building the kingdom. But this is clearly a future kingdom he's looking to, right? He's saying this is going to happen in the future. The kingdom is coming. The Bible describes the kingdom of God as this time when Christ will rule, Not just from heaven in a general sense, but actually upon the earth where he will set up his throne. And the Bible says that kingdom will begin when Christ returns. When he comes back in victory and he conquers his enemies, he sets up the kingdom. And Revelation 20 tells us it lasts 1,000 years. Yet we also know that there are two stages to this kingdom. There's the thousand year, which we call sometimes called the millennial kingdom. And at the end of that time, Satan leads a brief rebellion, but it's crushed. He doesn't overturn God's kingdom. He doesn't defeat it. No, the thousand-year kingdom ends, and it extends forever. So there's two phases to this kingdom. The first thousand years, which ends in rebellion, and then the kingdom isn't defeated. No, it goes on. It goes on forevermore. We call that the eternal kingdom. Those who are sons and daughters of God are going to be part of that kingdom. So if you are here and you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this kingdom is in your future. You will share in this glorious moment. And this brings us to reason number two. Why Christ died? He died and he gave himself up because Christ wants us to experience eternal joy. He wants us to experience eternal joy. He wants you and I to be there in that kingdom, sharing with him. He wants us to know the joy that is to come. There's a forward-looking aspect here to the Lord's Supper, right? Jesus says, I'm sharing this meal with you, but when I come back, we're going to share it again in person. There's also a forward-looking aspect to the Lord's Supper. Paul, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. That's forward-looking, this forward-looking aspect of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is looking forward to sharing with his disciples and with you and I in the coming kingdom. And that's why Christ went to the cross. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper because Christ wants us to experience eternal joy. At the beginning, I said that the Lord's Supper invites us to consider our salvation, present and future. And future. This is the future. Jesus has opened the way to heaven by his death. Christ has promised us a future better than we can possibly imagine. Our future is glorious. The child of God will experience the kingdom, but it's not just a thousand-year period that we're looking forward to. No, it goes on forevermore. Oh, the wonders. We can't even begin to fathom. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul, it's talking about something a little bit different, but he says it this way. No eye has seen, no ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has promised to those who love him. We've not even begun to imagine the glory that awaits. We will feast with the Lord in the coming kingdom. Christ died that you might experience the joy of eternal life. C.S. Lewis had a wonderful way of putting deep thoughts into fictional accounts. He did that with his series in the Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you have read that series. But in the final book, The Last Battle, which I kind of feel like gets the short end of the stick sometimes. I don't think it gets the respect it deserves. But in The Last Battle, it tells the story of Narnia coming to an end. And it gives a compelling picture of eternal life with the Savior. It ends with the main characters, the Pevensey children, and all the others who have joined them along the way. They are invited by the lion, Aslan, into enter his country. And he says, this is the true Narnia, uncorrupted, perfect. And in really poignant prose, C.S. Lewis writes, one of the characters in the story exclaims, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it. Come further up. Come further in. See, Christ prepared a place for us, and he gave his life on the cross that we might have a future, one we cannot even imagine yet. But the only way to this eternal kingdom is through faith in Jesus. It's through his shed blood for us. And what awaits us is beyond imagination. Again, at the very last paragraph in The Last Battle written by C.S. Lewis, he writes, and for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, that is the characters in the story, it was only the beginning of the real story. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and every chapter is better than the one before. Again, it's a fictional account, but it says so much about what's ahead for us. When we enter that eternal kingdom, when we come into what God has promised for those who love him, every chapter is better than the one before. And it goes on forever. That's why Jesus died, to open up eternal joy. He wants us to experience that eternal joy. Is that your future? Are you following Jesus? Are you his child? Have you trusted in the saving blood of Christ Jesus? It's very, very simple. So simple anyone can understand it. We believe. That is, we put our hope and our trust in Jesus and we say, I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer. Jesus, save me. Like the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Have you done that? And then finally, we arrive to this climactic moment in our passage here. Jesus has said that he's not going to drink of the fruit. He's not going to eat of this Passover again until the kingdom. Then in verse 19, it says, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out is for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The passage, by the way, goes on to describe the treachery of Judas, but we'll end it there. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 19, he took the bread. I already mentioned that they would use unleavened bread, which is like a cracker. Matzah bread is the what is used today. And again, this was described in the Bible. They were supposed to sweep all the leaven out of their houses, and they were to cook or bake only unleavened bread for 7 days. I'll never forget when I was a student in Israel, we were there during the Passover. And I remember this excitement. You know, here we are. We're going to celebrate our first Passover in the Holy Land. This is incredible. And so we were looking forward to everything about it, including, you know, the unleavened bread. But I will tell you that the Israelis on the kibbutz that we were staying were not so excited about eating matzah for 6 days or 7 days as we were. Again, for us, this was novelty. This was new. But for them, I never heard so much complaining. It was just constant griping from the Israelis that we knew about. Oh, got to eat unleavened bread, got to eat matzah every day. And I get it. I mean, you can only eat so much matzah ball soup before you can hardly take any more. But I remember thinking at the time, man, is this what Moses dealt with in the you know wilderness? Is the constant complaining? Again, for us it was exciting, but for them it was just something to get through. But Jesus took the bread and he breaks it, as was the custom for the master of the feast. And he endowed the bread with new significance. He says, this is my body. And he means here, not that the bread becomes his body or anything like that, but rather this bread is a memorial, reminding us, it's symbolizing my body, which is given for you. You see, Christ was soon to die upon the cross. And this bread was to be a reminder of them, of that sacrifice. Just as the Passover lamb was slain and its blood shed and spread on the doorposts in order that they might be saved from the destroyer, so the blood of Jesus was shed for them. And Jesus took the cup. Again, notice it says they took the cup after they had eaten. This was probably the third cup of the Passover. So you had the first cup, which is the cup of thanksgiving. You have the cup of affliction, which is you eat during dinner. And then there's the cup of redemption. How fitting that Jesus should take the cup of redemption and say, this redemption, yeah, that's my blood. My blood is shed for your deliverance, for your salvation. It's poured out for you. Just like the sacrifices in the temple, the blood was poured out on the altar, his blood was shed. Notice this phrase, for you. For you. That's amazing to think about. Jesus, Lord of all, died for you. text also tells us that this cup is the new covenant, meaning, of course, that the cup isn't itself the new covenant, but the cup represents the basis of this new covenant. We need to understand something about the covenant he's talking about here. And to do that, I want to invite you, turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. There's a number of passages in the Old Testament which talk about similar things, but this is the one passage that calls this the new covenant. It's the one passage that's clearly in the mind of Jesus when he lifts up this cup. Take Jeremiah 31, and I want you to go to verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Bible says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their hearts, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his neighbor saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Theologian Bruce Ware states that the new covenant constitutes a high point in God's redemptive and restorative program. You'll notice a couple of things about this passage. First of all, you'll notice that this covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which, by the way, implies that the divided kingdom will be, at some point, united again. But it also leads us to a problem, right? Because if the new covenant was promised to Israel, well, we're Gentiles. The church is Jew and Gentile together, so was the covenant just for Israel, or was it just for us? And there's different ways that people have tried to handle this. One view is that of supersessionism, which is a long word. But sometimes it's called replacement theology. Basically, it understands that Israel, because they didn't obey God's commands, all the promises made to Israel now transfer to the church. The church has replaced Israel in God's plans. And that's one very popular way throughout church history that these verses have been dealt with, that, oh, well, it says Israel here, but Israel's done with, so the church is now the new Israel. But it's hard to see how that can be faithful both to the biblical text and to God's faithfulness. Because if God said he's going to do something, he's going to do something. If he's going to do it for someone, he's going to do it for them. So I don't think that we can simply just say, well, the church has replaced Israel completely. Obviously, in some sense, the church is the primary mode in which God's working today. But this replacement theology, I don't think, takes into account what the Bible says about the future of Israel. It also requires us to read these promises non-literally. There's a better way to understand this, though, I think, and that is the promise is made to Israel, and God will fulfill it to Israel, just as he has said. So God doesn't change who it's going to. Think about it this way for a second. If I've made a promise to my children, I'm going to take you to the park today. I promise that. And my kids don't behave particularly well. If I say to them, well, even though I promised I'd take you to the park, you guys have acted up, so I'm going to take the neighbors to the park, the neighbor kids. Would that be fulfilling my promise to my kids? No, not really. I mean, I promised them that I would take them. I'm not fulfilling the promise if I take the neighbor kids. But here's the thing. God can always do more than he has said. He can't ever do less than he has said, but he can always do more. So if I say, kids, I promised to take you to the park today, but guess what? I invited the neighbor kids to come with us. That's you and I. God promised to Israel, I'm going to give you this new covenant, but guess what? Gentiles, you followers of Christ, you have found yourself under the blood of Jesus, you're welcome too. You get this as well. And what is it that we get? What is the content of this new covenant? Well, it's three things. I don't have these on the screen, but you're free to jot them down if you want. Number one, it's a transformed heart. It's a transformed heart. He says, I'm going to put my law in them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. The parallel passage for this is Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So how is it that God writes his heart on our, or writes his law on our hearts? He does it through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting here, it says God is going to write the law on their hearts, but in the parallel passage in Ezekiel I already mentioned, it says, I will put my spirit in them. I'm going to put my law in them, and I'm going to put my spirit in them. Those are related. How does God write the law on our hearts? He does it by the indwelling spirit changing us, changing that heart so that we are willing followers of God. It's a transformed heart. Secondly, it's a relationship with God. Notice he says, from the least of them to the greatest, they will all know me. There's an immediate and direct access. You notice it says, from the least to the greatest. In other words, you don't have to come through a priest. You don't have to go through the tribe of Levi. Every one of them is going to say, I have knowledge of God. I have a relationship with the God of the universe. And then lastly, the third, transform heart, knowledge of God, a relationship with God, and then forgiveness of sins. Now, God forgave people of their sins in the Old Testament. That's certainly true. But when we believe, when the new covenant comes in, it's based upon what? The blood of Christ, which is the payment for sins. All the forgiveness that God offered before then was simply credit, looking ahead to the price that would be paid. Now the price has been paid. This brings us, by the way, to reason number three, Jesus died. Reason three why we celebrate the Lord's Supper today is because Christ wants us to enjoy present redemption. It's not all future. That's certainly a part of it, and it's certainly a wonderful part of it, that God wants us to enjoy and to experience eternal joy. But guess what? God wants us to enjoy present redemption. Present redemption. He wants us to know a relationship with him now. It's not like, well, when I get to heaven, then I'm going to get to meet God, and we'll strike up a relationship then. No, the relationship starts now. Redemption starts now. A new life, a transformed heart starts now. You're going to experience the forgiveness of your sins, that weight lifted off your shoulders. That starts now. I love the way that John Bunyan, in his famous tale, The Pilgrim's Progress, describes this. The pilgrim, who is Christian, comes to the cross, and he's carrying this heavy burden on his back. But when he comes and he falls down before the cross, the straps come undone, and the burden falls from his back. And at that moment, he experiences and enjoys the present redemption. See, we're saved by the grace of God, and we do have a glorious future. But Jesus died to change us starting now. The new covenant is not something that kicks in when we get to heaven. It's something that is for us today. Those who trust in Christ receive the indwelling spirit. We get a new heart, new desires, new affections. We get the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus wants us to know the freedom and the relationship with God and true joy now. That's why Christ died, to bring us the benefits of the new covenant through his blood. And that starts as soon as we trust in Christ as Savior. So I want to return to where I began. And by talking about the liberation of Europe during the Second World War. So I think there's a compelling illustration of this. Yes, today, on June 6th, French citizens will rub sand into the grave markers as a way to honor the fallen. But when Europe was first liberated, there was a great deal of excitement as U.S. and allied troops would move from village to village and town to town. The French people would celebrate. For them, Liberation Day was whichever day the troops showed up. Now, there is actually a Liberation Day in France. I think it's on August 24th or 5th, where Paris was liberated. Nevertheless, Liberation Day started for the French citizens the day that Germany retreated and that freedom came. I was reading an account of a soldier who was with Patton's Third Army. And here's what he describes. This is their welcome into France. He writes, "One of the most gratifying experiences of my life was to feel the gratitude and warmth of the French people who were liberated from German occupation. They cried and cheered when U.S. tanks rolled into town. They raced after every vehicle, handing out flowers and wine to every soldier they could touch. It was heartwarming and emotional demonstration of the value of freedom, which Americans, as well as any others, can take for granted. I have never forgotten it. Now, here's the thing. The war was still on. Germany was still a very vicious enemy. So it's not like the war was over, but liberation had come. And I think of that in our own lives. The war is still going on around us. The struggle for souls, the battles between light and darkness still rage on. But guess what? Liberation Day has already come for you and I if you've trusted in Jesus. It doesn't come when we enter into eternal glory. It comes as soon as you believe in Christ as your Savior. So when we take of the elements of the Lord's Supper today, we're taking part in the feast of our liberation. It's already come to us. Yes, there's a great redemption that's coming. God is going to restore all things, but it's already come in our lives. There is a liberation of all the universe when Christ returns, but liberation has already come in our hearts and our lives. There's already a mansion prepared for us. Our sins are forgiven. Let us rejoice. I can think of nothing sweeter, nothing better than this supper which Christ instituted, because it is a reflection of God's love for us and all that he has done to redeem us, to liberate us.